Good morning. Condolences to Al. He has asked me to preach the service this afternoon at the funeral home. So just so you understand, this is not a funeral message this morning. But I am thankful for the opportunity to help out Al and the family this afternoon. But today we're going to take a little different track, and we're going to be looking at a message called Welcoming All People. Welcoming All People. In other words, how do we capture the heart of the community? Well, I guess the question is, do you ever feel like you don't belong somewhere? I'll bet we all have. I was one of the shortest people in high school, especially when I started. I certainly wasn't bound to be someone who would be on the basketball team or the football team. When the captains were chosen in elementary school for baseball, remember that? Get out a baseball bat, and you decide who's going to be chosen for the game. I was usually the last one chosen for that. However, I was often one of the first ones chosen for Red Rover. Does anybody remember Red Rover? Red Rover, Red Rover, let Bradley come over. And the idea was people would put out their hands, their arms, and you'd have to try to break their arms. And they figured, Brad is so small, he'll never get over. He'll be chosen first for Red Rover, although I do remember times when I did get by. I think sometimes when you're in a different setting, you can often tell whether or not you are whether you are welcomed or not. You know, we're talking about welcoming people. One thing I have done over the years, if I'm visiting a church or I'm traveling or something like that, what I will do is I will often not say anything to anybody before the service starts, and I'll see if anybody says anything to me. You know, kind of gives you a good feel for the church, doesn't it? Am I being welcomed at this church? Now, that could just be an exceptional day, and it could be a very welcoming church, you just have a bad day where everyone's preoccupied with something else. So, I mean, I shouldn't completely hold that against them. But today I want us to look about connecting with individuals outside our normal circles of influence. It's a good step. How do we fare with people in different areas of circles? Do we feel comfortable with different types of people? Do we welcome those who differ from us in a variety of ways? So if you have a Bible, if you want to turn to it, we're going to look at this great story of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Now, this story, you can tell by the significance that the God puts on this story is that really this story takes up the entire chapter, which is 48 verses. Just to get the start for it, I'm going to read just the first 16 verses. But this will give you a good feel for this story, the vision Cornelius received. Acts chapter 10, starting at verse 1. Now there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people, and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come into him. His gaze upon him, and being much alarmed, he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a certain tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea." And when the angel who was speaking to him had departed, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were in constant attendance upon him. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. And on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he beheld the sky opened up and a certain object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said to him, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." And again a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken into the sky. So where's the setting for this? We're in the beautiful port city of Caesarea, built by Herod the Great. It was the center of the Roman government in Palestine. And a centurion, like Cornelius, was a Roman officer in charge of 100 soldiers. You can kind of get the impression, right? Centurion, century. And Luke tells us that this man and his entire family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to the poor and was a man of prayer. Apparently, he was a proselyte to Judaism, attended synagogue, and worshipped Yahweh. To the best of his knowledge and ability, he followed the Old Testament scriptures. But Acts 11:14, if we were to go forward a chapter, tell us that he had not yet entered into New Testament salvation. He had not yet been saved. We see in verse 3 that Cornelius receives a vision that he is to send for a man named Simon Peter. A Jew coming to a Gentile home was unthinkable, but Cornelius demonstrated both faith and obedience and sent servants to fetch Peter. As the scene shifts to Joppa, we see Peter's vision. He sees a large sheet descending from the sky with all kinds of animals, reptiles, and birds on it. And so Peter's invited to help himself to this smorgasbord. You just imagine he would be overwhelmed at the sight of this. There's a problem, however. Peter is a good Jew and knows the dietary rules and regulations and restrictions. He knows he's only supposed to eat kosher or clean food. So he tells the Lord, as we see in verse 14, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." And apparently that's the third time that impulsive Peter directly resisted God's will. You know, three times. Okay, I don't want to eat anything that's unholy or unclean. It's certainly no coincidence that it's Peter who is telling us this, and it's Peter who says impulsively that he doesn't want to do this. And we know with Peter that things often happen in increments of three. So that's nothing uncommon. So as is often the case with Peter, his intentions are good, but he was also being disobedient. Now, we'd already looked at what I read there, verses 1 to 16. Now, in verses 17 to 22, they relate how the three men from Caesarea arrived downstairs and asked for him. The Spirit told Peter to go to meet them and not to hesitate in going home with them. Well, that was one thing. It was one thing for a Jew to offer hospitality to Gentiles. It was even more for them to accept it from them. But Peter's vision was part of the process in preparing him to stretch his comfort zones. The next day they began the journey. Peter took with him some of his brothers from Joppa. Six people at least accompanied Peter. There would be at least seven witnesses to what would transpire. Meanwhile, Cornelius was so confident that Peter would come that he was expectant of it, that he called together his relatives and close friends. And Cornelius had such respect for the apostle that he fell at his feet in reverence. And of course, Peter corrected him on that almost right away. Peter had to straighten him out. Then after brief introductions and clarifications, Cornelius got to the point. Verse 33 says, and so I have sent to you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Well, that's every pastor's dream. We're all sitting here waiting to hear what the Lord might have to say to us. Every pastor's dream. Well, Peter was learning as well as teaching. He learned that God does not show favoritism, as we see in verses 34 and 35. Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. And Jesus accepts people from all backgrounds. He proclaimed the story of Jesus to them, telling them how Jesus went about doing good. So Peter's in his preaching mode here. It's explaining to them what has happened in the past. That Jesus was not just a political benefactor, though that's what people wanted. They want their Messiah to come and to build a political kingdom to take on Rome. But Jesus healed the sick, those who were under the authority of the devil. Peter was a witness. The Jews rejected Jesus. They killed him. Then Peter told Cornelius' household that God had raised him from the dead. And he said, as we see here in verse 33, if him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And while Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit came upon that congregation, reminiscent of what happened that famous Pentecost Sunday. And like those believers in Jerusalem, the accompanying sign of speaking in tongues and other languages happened here too. It came upon the new Gentile believers. We see that in verses 45 and 46. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And of course, Peter said, well, how can we not baptize? It's obvious that God has allowed the Gentiles to be a part of the family of God. Well, how can we refuse that? So they get baptized, as we see here in verse 47. You know, in other words, the point is, if God had accepted these people, what was to prevent the other people from being added to the body of Christ? What was to keep the church from accepting the Gentiles into full fellowship? So they're all baptized, an outward act that demonstrates the reception of people into the family of God. Peter stayed with this new church for a few days and continued to teach them. It's hard to imagine the setting and to appreciate some of the things that were going on here and things that would have prevailed during the meeting in Cornelius' house. We see Jewish Christians who have very strong feelings about not associating with Gentiles under any circumstances, being stretched to their limits as they obeyed God. On the other hand, we see those seekers, those Gentiles who know almost nothing about the truth, who are oblivious to those tensions that are seen here in the Gentile connections with Jews, and they don't see some of those things that they families would have been wrestling with. But Ephesians 2 tells us that Christ is our peace, because he made both groups, both Jews and Gentiles, into one, and he broke down the walls of the barrier. So Acts 10 is a wonderful story. Again, it's very lengthy in the Bible. It shows us something about the mission of the church and its ports, and it demonstrates clearly that the church that Jesus desires to build is a church that welcomes all people. In order for this to happen, sometimes you and I have to learn to stretch our comfort zones. And it certainly wasn't something that was easy for the early church to do. You know, we see Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. We see the story of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. So obviously there was a certain amount of time frame that had happened during that time. If you look at Acts 9, you'll see that in the chapter before that Paul had a notorious reputation as a persecutor of the church. Though God had gloriously reached and transformed him, believers in Jerusalem were genuinely unsure about his commitment. And they had a right to do that because they certainly knew about Paul's reputation. Boy, was Paul using that as a ploy to find out if he was trying to get the names of the believers to turn them in. Paul needed Barnabas to vouch for him before the leaders in Jerusalem church would accept him. To do this, Barnabas had to spend time with Paul, had to become familiar with and confident about his testimony. It often takes the love of one who is willing to identify with a new person before the less sensitive one will accept. Are we willing to be such a person for someone on the periphery, someone on the outside? A more modern example would be that of Chuck Colson, who's with the Lord now. But in his testimony, his story, Chuck tells the example. He was known as the hatchet man. He said we'd drive over his grandmother to get the president reelected. And, you know, all those wonderful stories about Chuck Colson and his political actions. But following his conversion, he met with a group of Christian leaders who met regularly for prayer and Bible study. One person in the group, a former senator, came from a liberal background. We have nothing to do with Colson, as he is known during the Nixon White House days. And a Christian leader who had spent some time with Colson tried to encourage him that, yes, his testimony was genuine. He truly had come to know the Lord. But some of the group were really not ready to buy his story. So they had to have a meeting that was arranged. Kind of reminds me of some of the things we see in the early church. They had arranged a meeting, and when Colson and his Christian friend arrived, he was given quite a grilling. He wasn't sure if he would be accepted. Finally, they became convinced, much like Peter and his Jewish friends were persuaded about Cornelius and his household. As the acceptance developed into friendship, the relationship deepened. Seeing that one of Colson's children was struggling with him being in prison, one of these men, a former governor, offered to serve some of Colson's prison term so he could be released to spend some time with his children. Wow, that's the kind of love that should be a distinguishing mark of those who are in the body of Christ. Billy Graham, others have always suggested over the years that the 11 o'clock time could be the most segregated hour in America. You know, there's lots of books been written, lots of talk about breaking down the barriers between people of other nationalities and so forth. But it's not just racism, of course. There's just other areas as well. Here's what Paul had to say in Colossians 3:11. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and is in all. So you break it down when he says there's no Greek or Jew, what he's saying about people who are true in Christ. He said there is no nationalities differences. And he says there's no circumcised or uncircumcised. He said Christ has removed the religious part. When he says barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, he's talking about the economic or political barriers that could have arisen. But Christ is all and in all. Now, the difficulty here for us as evangelical Christians is that sometimes we are told then by people who have a different persuasion that if Christ has accepted everyone, then it's okay to live in my immoral life. And that's not wrong of Christ, because there's human distinctions and there's biblical distinctions. And if a person is living a holy life, they are living a transformed life. This, unfortunately, is something that we see a lot in the news these days. We see churches that say, and the pastor is, for example, a homosexual or a lesbian, and you go on and on and on. You know, what happens is everyone is accepted, and they use it as saying, you know, we're all accepted under God, we're all part of God's family. And that's just a misuse of what the scriptures are saying, of course. God does love everybody. There's a sense in which God does accept everybody because everyone is born in the image of God. But that distinction needs to be made between holy living and God's standards in the Bible. So the church down here should start to look like what the church is going to look like up there. The Apostle John wrote, as he said in Revelation, "After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands." So there's, you know, we think about racial reconciliation and stuff like that, just one aspect, one area in which we can capture the heart of the community and people that are different than us. 40% of the people in the United States are single, if you use the broad categories of single, divorced, widowed, separated. Use all those categories. That's a lot of people. How do we reach out to them? How do we reach out to wealthy people in DuPage County where I live? Well, how about the homeless people in DuPage County where I live? There's homeless people everywhere. How do we reach out to people who are struggling in different areas of their lives? Maybe they are struggling with opiate addiction or whatever else you would think is commonly talked about these days, let alone some of the traditional things like cocaine addiction. I'm going to go to Romans 12 for a few minutes just because there are so many nice injunctions for us, imperatives. This is Paul's machine gun approach here in Romans 12. If you have a Bible, we want to turn that. Romans 12, 9 to 21. I'm looking at Israel in my Bible and realizing I'm in the wrong chapter. There, I'm in the right chapter. Romans 12, 9 to 21. There's a lot of things that we can see in here. A lot of incentives, a lot of imperatives that we can see to reach out to the community. How about those who differ from us in marital status or social structure? Romans 12, 16 says, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly," or I think the NIV says, "people of low position." That's one. There are other things that we can do. Romans 12:13 says, "Practice hospitality." Practice hospitality. Who are the people that we could invite over? They're not in our immediate list of friends or relatives, not the people closest to us, but those people farther away, maybe people on the fringe, people that we can involve in hospitality and help them. How about a national missionary from another country? I was involved in my church in Wheaton, and I took a young man who was studying in the master's program at Wheaton College to a baseball game. He knew nothing about baseball. He asked me what the white things were. I said, "Bases." So sometimes you have those experiences where you're involved in a ministry with people, but you get to know people by spending time with people. Practice hospitality. Somebody not close to your age. If you're 20, get together with somebody who's 60. If you're 60, get together with somebody who's 20. It's a growing experience for both of you. How about getting involved in a ministry that stretches you? How about a Bible study at the county jail? How about volunteer at the South Asian Friendship Center on Devon Avenue, which reaches out to Little India? Oh, those are all sorts of Those are sorts of interesting things, experiences. Took a tour of that one once. What if there is a homeless ministry that you can help out at? You know, sometimes your employment can be that ministry. I knew a man named Al who died in police work here as a police officer in Chicago. And over the years of being an officer and then a sergeant, he led, I think he said, a couple dozen prostitutes to the Lord. They'd be sitting in the back seat of his squad car, and he'd share the gospel with them. Well, think about that. That's not the sort of thing you would normally think about, but you know, you've got a captive audience there. You tell them about Jesus. Paul says in Philippians 2, 3, and 4, practice humility. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Oh, see, this is where Paul's sort of prying into our lives, isn't it? Don't look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Are we doing that? What are our schedules like? Are we too busy, too preoccupied with things we want to do? So many ways. You can go home and you can make a list of all the different ways that we can be involved in people's lives. And we need to do it. We need to reach out to the people in our communities. We need to show them the love of Christ, because if we don't do it, nobody will. Jesus left us here on earth to do evangelism. We are the ones here to do it, to reach out to our communities. So in a sense, I guess I should clarify that, you know, talking about reaching out to people, that can be both Christians and non-Christians. You know, we can reach out to people who are Christians and encourage them, help them along life's journey. But also, it certainly is a matter of in evangelism, in reaching out to people that don't know the Lord. There's a lot of people that are very needy, that are very lonely. I've been involved for many years in a telephone ministry of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, which holds some of its phone, takes phone calls in Wheaton at the Billy Graham Center. And when we get calls from people in December, we tend to get a lot more calls from lonely people. There's a lot of lonely people out there that we can be in contact with, that we can help, that we can encourage as we reach out to the community that God has given us at this point in our lives. Wherever we are, God has given us those opportunities. We can work together, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to reach out in love, to reach out in acceptance, and to reach out in compassion to those who need Jesus or help from our Savior. Amen.